Matthew chapter 12 today. Matthew the 12th chapter. Verses 38 through 41. This will be the 20th and last in the series of messages on the book of Jonah. I feel sort of despondent today, having to leave an old friend that I don't expect to ever come back to and walk with in this life again. It's been my practice in preaching to try to cover as much of this Bible as possible. And so when we cover a theme or a book, why, it has not been our practice to repeat it later on. If there are some subjects in which that you have been wondering why I've not covered in the 14 years I've been with you, it's because they're on tape, and go back and get them. But there's so much to cover in this book that when we finish with the book of Jonah today, we'll leave him, glad to say, not in the belly of the fish, but in the presence of God. Now today we read from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. May God bless the reading of His Word to us this morning. In the last message in the series, we observed that the last two verses of the last chapter of Jonah bring us to the subject which God would have us reflecting upon as we leave this marvelous little book. And that subject is the greatness of God's love and His compassion for His creation, especially fallen, sinful mankind. Today we close out the series by looking at our Lord's commentary on the prophet Jonah and his book, and especially as Christ draws a parallel between Jonah and himself. He does so by confronting his enemies with a fearful warning, a greater than Jonas is here. And that's what we want to speak about today, a greater than Jonas is here. In looking at the text, if you will keep your Bibles laid open there as we go through it this morning, in verses 38 and 39, the encounter begins with certain of the scribes and the Pharisees desiring a sign from Jesus. In the days of His earthly ministry, our Lord was pleased to make repeated comments on the history of Jonah. And how appropriate is it that the one who inspired the book of Jonah should be the commentator upon it? Could we go to any other commentator better than Jesus Himself? For remember, it is He who is the Son of God who inspired the book of Jonah, who sent forth the ministry of the Spirit and so moved and preserved its writings for future generations. The one who is the author of the book shall now explain and apply the meaning of the book. For do we not hold as a Bible-believing church that all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. It is God who inspired this book, and now it is none other than God in human form who shall comment on this book and give us His understanding of it. It was a characteristic of the Jewish religion and the culture in which they lived to seek after a miraculous sign to confirm that a person or an event was from God. You recall when Paul would state in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. It was part of their culture, part of their religion. This infatuation with signs on the part of the Jews can probably be traced back to their miraculous deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Go back with me in the book of Exodus chapter 4 and verses 1 through 9. Exodus 4 and verses 1 through 9. Here they are about to be delivered from the bondage under the ruler of Pharaoh, under Pharaoh, and released from slavery. And Moses has been informed by God that he shall be the leader. And Moses lists two objections to his calling. First, the people won't believe him, and second, he can't preach. And God took care of both of his objections by giving him some signs that he could show to the people that he was truly from God, and by sending Aaron to be his spokesman. In the fourth chapter of Exodus, we read in verse 1, Moses answered and said, "Behold, they will not believe nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And then the Lord says unto Moses, "What's that in your hand?" He says, "A rod, cast it on the ground, and it becomes a snake or a serpent." And Moses backs away from it. That shows his true humanity. That's what I would do in that circumstance. Now, I know you spiritual ones here. You just stood there and held that thing by the tail and just rejoiced all over the place. I'd have got out of the way just like Moses did when something in my hand suddenly changed its nature and its makeup. He said, "Cast it on the ground." He did. And the Lord says to Moses, "Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." Lord, "I'll do that. You sure you got its mouth?" That's what I would have said. "Take it up by its tail." It did, and it returned into a rod. And then he said, "Now Moses," verse 5, "that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob have appeared unto thee." You're going to be able to duplicate this sign to them. The Lord said furthermore unto him, "Put now forth thine hand into thy bosom." And he put forth his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, "Put thine hand into thy bosom again." And he put forth his hand into his bosom again. And plucked it out of his bosom. Behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. "It shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And if it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, then thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." Now look over in verse 29 at the close of the chapter. "And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses," now note, "and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that they had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped." Do you see, God approved of the institution of Moses being the leader to bring the people out of Egypt by giving them miraculous signs. And I believe that it can be traced back. Here is where the Jews in their religion then require a sign. Is this from God? Or is it not from God? The model of religious worship, which the scribes and the Pharisees held to at the time of Christ, can be traced back to Moses. Since it was established, that is, that model of religious worship under the Old Covenant, wherein they were formed together as a religious body, as a nation, if you please, and given laws, ordained by God and approved by God by signs and wonders, Then these scribes and Pharisees were insisting that if Jesus was going to replace that system with a system of his own, he must prove his mission by a miraculous sign. In other words, we're not going to listen to you unless you can do what Moses did. Now, Jesus responds in verse 39 by saying, I'm going to give you one final sign. We read, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Because of their persistent unbelief, Jesus denies their request for a new sign. If you read the context in which that the statement is made, Jesus had already performed many signs and wonders, which would have abundantly proved that he was sent from God. He instead now sets before them the sign of the prophet Jonas. And later on, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, he repeated the same thing for another group of unbelieving Jewish leaders. Flip on over there, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him. You see, these are not sincere inquirers. These are fault finders. Give us a sign from heaven. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you any more. I'm just going to give you one. That he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now watch. And he left them and departed. You see that? One sign, Jonas, and then he leaves them and teaches them and ministers to them no more. Unbelief, in the words of Christ here, is referred to as an evil and unfaithful act. For that's what adultery is. It's an act of unfaithfulness to one's covenant vow. Israel is being described in the time of Christ as an evil and an unfaithful people. They have broken the covenant which God has established with them. And when unbelief is persisted in, at some point, God will determine if further light is to be given or whether the existing light is to be withdrawn. And that's what Jesus is starting to do with the religious leaders of his day. They have had enough light, he has determined. And now, rather than giving them more light, he begins the process of taking away the light which they have. And the hardening process shall enter in. And Brother Blair, if I understand the Bible correctly, that process still goes on today. With hearers of this precious book, that when individuals become callous and indifferent toward the teaching of this book, at some point, then God declares no more light. And he takes away the ability to hear and begins to take away what light people have in their understanding. Oh, may that never happen to you and me. Amen? May we always desire to be taught the precious enlightening words of this book, that God might continually enlighten us into his ways and his dealings with men. Now, in what way was Jonah a sign? The statement by Jesus is recorded also in Luke chapter 12 and verses 29 and 30, and there it explains the reason why. Go over there, if you would, in your Bibles. Luke chapter 12 and verse 29. In what way was Jonah a sign? Chapter 12, and let's see, verse 29. I think I've got the wrong verse here, if I'm correct. Anybody help me? Maybe it's 11. That's it. Okay, yes. Thank you, Rhett. Chapter 11 and verse 29. I'll blame that on my typist again. Although, no doubt why she will prove that when she shows me my notes that it was 12 rather than 11. Incidentally, for you visitors, my typist is my wife, okay? Luke chapter 11, verse 29. When the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. And there shall be no sign given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet." Now watch, for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. And here is the explanation of how it is that Jonas can be a sign. Since a sign was given to confirm the spoken word of the prophet, it was not Jonah's preaching that was the sign, but it was the deliverance of his person from the belly of the great fish that confirmed to the Ninevites that this was God's true prophet. It was he who was to be a sign to the Ninevites of God's miraculous deliverance of him from the belly of the fish. That is, it was his miraculous deliverance that confirmed his preaching and convinced the Ninevites that Jonah was God's messenger, and thus they repented and believed. Now Jesus had proclaimed many things about God and himself in his earthly ministry already. He had already done many miracles in the sight of the Jews. In fact, you remember Nicodemus had already said of him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these what? These miracles, except thou," or God, "is with him. No man can perform these miraculous signs unless God is with him." So Christ has already performed many signs and miracles. And since these signs were given to confirm one's faith and not unbelief, then there would be but one final great sign which would be given to confirm one to be an unbeliever in the gospel, or of the gospel. And that sign would be, now listen, the deliverance of Jesus Christ from the grave and from death. If anyone denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, now listen, there'll be no further sign and support from God to that individual. That's the final sign that God will give to substantiate that His Son is true when He raises Him from the dead. Remember that in your testimony and your witnessing and your struggling with unbelievers out here who want all kinds of arguments given to prove the authority of this book. Study through the book of Acts in the method of evangelism which the apostles participated in, and you'll find one central theme in their evangelism, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Paul would preach that subject on Mars Hill and they mocked him and made fun of him, he walked away from them. That's it. If a person will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, no amount of logic and proof will convince them otherwise that this thing is from God. So when I come across individuals in trying to witness and share Christ with them, and we come to this point in the discussion, "Do you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead?" If they say no, there's nothing more that I can say unto them. That's the final sign, Brother Danny. It was the final sign that was that which convinced, or was to convince, the unbelieving nation that Jesus was the true Messiah. Does that mean that because a person at one time denies the resurrection of Christ, Pastor, that you never talk to them again? No, that isn't what I'm saying. I'm saying that I never go beyond trying to prove to a person the trustworthiness of the gospel if that individual will not come to the point where they will acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. If a person rejects that authority, what more do I have to say? What more can I say unto them? I can't go back and spend endless hours trying to prove them that God created the heavens and the earth. They already know that according to Romans chapter 1. But when they reject the sign that God has given by raising His Son, delivering His Son from the grave, then that's the final sign that will be given to a wicked and an unfaithful generation who refuses to believe. Because the Bible says that with many infallible proofs, He gave evidence of His resurrection from the dead, even appearing to 500 people on one occasion at one time. Now look in verse 40 in our text back in Matthew. Final sign, no more will be forthcoming. Now Jonas's deliverance from the belly of the fish is now presented by our Lord as a type of Jesus' deliverance. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. The sign is established in verse 39. Verse 40, Jesus presents Jonas as a type of Himself. That is the greater Jonas. We read, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In this verse, Jesus proceeds to set forth Jonah as being a type of Himself, that is Jesus. Now, a type differs from a sign. A sign is given to confirm the truth. A type is a figure or representation of a truth. And when Bible students do not make that distinction, what eventually happens is that the whole statement of Jesus becomes just one gobbled blur in this. The sign of Jonas was to confirm to the Ninevites that God was with this man. And the evidence is that he had been delivered from the belly of the great fish. The sign of Jesus Christ is that God has raised him from the dead. Now then, the type enters into the picture. It is like a shadow or an image of a body. That is, the shadow is an image or a type of the body. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we're introduced to the definition of a type in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, Israel's wilderness journeys. It says they, "And did all drink of the same spiritual drink," verse 4, "for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now watch. "Now these things were our examples," or can be translated here, "they happened as types for us." Reading on, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Notice the rock that gave them water in the wilderness. It is referred to as a type of Christ, an example, a type which happened back there to show us the reality that's in the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, we have a type where the brazen serpent in the wilderness is made a type of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The typology which Jesus is setting forth in our text this morning is this. When Jonah disappeared into the belly of the great fish, his life and his career seemed to be over. Wouldn't you have said that if you'd been on the scene? Where's Jonah? Well, we've seen all of Jonah. We're going to see of him. He's gone. But it was not over. He was miraculously delivered and preached the message of God to the Ninevites. So, when the Jews would see Jesus laid in the tomb, they would think that what? His life, his career was over. But they were in, my friends, for a great surprise. It was not over. He would be delivered from the grave, and his mighty work would continue according to the will of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's sign that he has approved of his Son and the work which he gave his Son to do. And whosoever stumbles upon this stone shall be crushed in the final judgment. Reject God's final sign, and you will be rejected in the final day of judgment. So we see then the type. Now then we come to verse 41 of our text in Matthew 12, and we see a parallel. A sign first, a type second, now a parallel between the Ninevites and the generation that Jesus was preaching unto. We read in verse 41 that the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Two generations are going to rise in the judgment. Now Jesus draws a parallel. A parallel means a comparison or a representation between the response of the Ninevites to the preaching of Jonah to his own generation's response to his preaching. He states that there will come a day when both generations, now note Old Testament, New Testament, will be raised from the dead to stand before God in a final day of judgment. Notice believers and unbelievers at the judgment. Work that out on your own. And the believing Ninevites of Jonah's ministry will rise in that day, in the resurrection, and at that judgment day will condemn the unbelieving Israelites of Jesus' ministry for not repenting under the greatest prophet of them all. Now, in what way is Jesus greater than Jonah? For we read in the final statement in the text, "Behold, a greater than Jonas is here." It is no false boasting that Jesus can say he's greater than Jonas. Agree with that? If you've sat under this for almost 6 months now, you have seen every flaw and every shortcoming that we have pointed out in Jonah's character, and probably some more which we did not catch. No argument here, I would think, that Jesus is truly greater than Jonas. His generation, that is the generation of Jesus, was given far more mercies and light than what the Ninevites had given to them through the ministry of Jonah. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much shall be what? Much shall be required. Little given to Nineveh, much given to the Jewish people. Nineveh repents. The Jewish nation does not. Even though they had a greater preacher, a greater revelation, a greater person, they did not repent. And yet the Ninevites did. Now, in what way is Christ's greatness seen? First, Christ is greater than Jonah in the greatness of his person. While Jonah and Jesus shared a common humanity, Jonah was a mere man. Is that right? And Jesus was the God-man. He's greater than Jonas. Jesus was tested in all points like as Jonah, yet without what? Without sin. Jesus preached, or rather Jonah preached the Word of God, and Jesus was the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John would describe him. We got a greater than Jonas here because we have a divine person in human nature. Jonas was a man of like passions as the rest of us. We could see and we learned that Jonah could be happy one day, glad one day, and mad the next. You never knew where the real Jonah was going to show up. And we have seen his sins and his imperfections. And yet Jesus was a person of such holy composure that he was separate from sinners. And he asked this question, which one of you convinces me of sin? Now we've had our time with Jonas. We've seen his sins and his shortcomings. Take the record that we have of Jesus Christ and point out His sins and His shortcomings. He challenges us to do that. Which one of you at one point can show where I have broken any of the law of my Father which is in heaven? Oh, woe to the person who hears of the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ and rejects who He claims He is. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made that claim. And the Jews understood it when they said, "You're guilty of blasphemy." I say again, woe if I have a hearer this morning who rejects the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ and who He claims He is. Either He's who He claims He is, or He was the biggest nut who ever walked the face of the earth. It's either or there. Either He was God like He claimed, or He was a blasphemer and an imposter, and the Jews were right. You cannot have any middle ground or any middle view about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's either a liar or he's telling the truth. Woe to the person who hears of the person of Jesus Christ and says he's not God. That's the last voice that will ever be spoken from heaven. This is my Son. Hear you what? Hear you Him. Jonah, rather, Jesus is greater than Jonah, secondly, in his prophetic office. Jonah was a prophet of God. He's placed in the category of one of the minor prophets. Now, they're called minor prophets not because of their unimportance, but because of the size of their writings. their writings, their books are not as lengthy as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and thus they are referred to as minor prophets, not because they're less important, but because of the size of their writings. Jonah was a minor prophet. Jesus was not only a major prophet, he was that prophet whom Moses said that God would raise up and to whom the people should follow. Deuteronomy 18:13, quote, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," capitalized, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him he shall hearken." That's Moses' words. And that passage is quoted two or three times in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ as being that prophet. While both messages spoken by Jonah and Jesus were divinely inspired of God, the amount of light and understanding contained in the teachings of Jesus Christ far transcends that was given through the revelation in Jonah. Jonah was one of those prophets to whom God says in Hebrews 1:1-2, "At sundry times and in divers manners he spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his" who? "By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." The two offices which the two men held, Jonah, a minor prophet, Jesus, the major prophet, the last prophet, if you please, that God will ever speak to humanity through, is through Jesus Christ. Not through Mohammed, not through Buddhists, not through some New Age guru, not through Mary Baker Eddy, not through any of these claims. It's through Jesus Christ. He is the final spokesman. And when individuals reject that, they expose themselves into cultic error. When someone comes on the scene and says, "What I say is infallible and from God." And if you would embrace that with all your being, it'll keep you out of an experience like Guyana and following a man like Jim Jones. And he giving you poison to drink, and you are so committed to that individual that you will drink that and die. Give your all to Jesus Christ, my people. He is the spokesman that God has given. He is the sign from heaven, Brother Danny, if you please. The last sign. He who was in heaven came down to this earth, and yet he's still in heaven, the scriptures declare. He who was God assumed human form, but he did not give up his divine nature. While he was walking on the face of the earth, he was still God. He was still in heaven, if you please, and all throughout his created universe. He's greater in his prophetic office, thirdly. Well, I think I want one more thought before we go to the third point. Jonah could only speak of God by that which had been revealed to him by God. And that's all I can do. And I'm not even inspired, incidentally. And I know some of you that disappoint you. You thought I was, didn't you? No infallibility here. I have to change my views and my statements the way any other fallible human being has to do so. But Jonah could only speak of God by that which had been revealed to him by God. But listen, Jesus could speak of all that he had seen and known as he was, quote, in the Father's bosom. John chapter 3, verses 30 through 36, he speaks about him being in the Father's bosom. So intimately did he know everything that there was to know about God. God pity the man that rejects the words of his last and great prophet, the words of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, Jesus is greater than Jonah in his deliverance. As we've seen, Jonah had a horrifying experience of which no one would want to duplicate. I don't. I know I'm to pray for my sanctification, pray for my mortification, but I'm also going to pray that God never puts me in the belly of a great fish. That's His business if He wants to. But I'm just not quite that spiritual yet that I want to go through all of that. That's a horrifying experience. And His deliverance from the deep, the sea, from the jaws of death was to the men of Nineveh a sign of the terrors of God's wrath and of the joys of God's mercies. Jonah could stand there as an example. I've been through hell, the belly of hell, and now I'm delivered by the mercies of God. But Jonah's experience, while it was real and while it was terrible, it stopped short of actual death. Jonah died and rose again in a figure or a metaphor. But Jesus actually died and rose again. I'm going to hunt this fellow up when I get to glory one of these days named Jonah. I want to see if I've done justice to his book. I want him to tell me. I've got that inquiring mind. You know, I read the Inquirer, don't you? Got that inquiring mind. What was it really like, Jonah? Tell me that again. What it was like in that fish's stomach. What did it smell like in there? All that rotting food and all that sounds. Every once in a while my stomach growls. I wonder what in the world it was like inside the fish's stomach. All the growls, no light to turn on, and all that slimy stuff. I'd like to know that. That's a terrible thing. But Jesus, my people, went through something worse than the belly of a fish. He actually went through hell. While on the cross, Jesus suffered the pains of hell. He, the just, stood in the place of the unjust and bore the wrath of an infinite God. The arrows of Jehovah pierced him. The curse of the broken law descended on him. He tasted the bitter cup. His soul was exceeding sorrowful. Which interests you most? What it was like to spend 3 days in what Jonah described as the belly of hell, or the time that our Lord hung on the cross and suffered what the wicked shall suffer throughout all eternity? Which interests you the most? And if you're more interested in hearing about Jonah, it might be an indication of your spiritual condition. If you'd rather hear the old, old story of Jesus and His love, rather than that of how a man could survive in a fish's stomach, it gives some indication that God has struck a spiritual nerve of life in you. Which would you rather hear, Brother Asa? A story of the sufferings of a Savior on your behalf, or the story of a man living in a fish's stomach? Oh, that we could enter into those sufferings. If Jonah's experience could move the Ninevites to repentance, how much more should you, my hearer, be moved by the experience of Jesus Christ as He, through the gospel, calls you to repentance? Let it be fully understood that when Christ urges you to repent through the preaching of the gospel and flee from the wrath to come, Jesus Christ knows fully well what He is speaking about. He has been through that wrath. First-hand experience, if you please. The sorrows He sheds over lost souls are brought on by the first-hand personal knowledge of the wrath wherein they are plunging themselves. When the Savior cries through the gospel, turn ye, why will you die? I want to, with all the authority of my being, say that his sincerity is genuine there. For his experience was real and genuine in the belly of hell. That call goes out to you, my hearers today. Turn ye. Why will you die? Does Jesus know what he's talking about? He certainly does. For he's been there. Lastly, Jesus is greater than Jonas in his compassion and his love. One only has to read the book of Jonah and the life of Christ in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to see the dramatic greatness of Christ over Jonah in this area. As we have seen, Jonah had no love, no compassion for the people he was called to minister unto. And don't forget one of those lessons we pointed out. You can be a preacher of the gospel and not have any love for the people that you're preaching unto. And Jonas is the example of that. In contrast, Jesus was continually being moved with compassion for the people he was called to minister unto. The shortest verse in the English in his daily ministry, and just everywhere he went, text after text, this word, he was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. He had compassion on them. Look in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9 and verse 35. Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was what? Moved with compassion, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest. Matthew 14:14. Moved as seeing sheep with no shepherd. Matthew 14 and verse 14. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them. And what did he do? He healed their sick. Matthew 15 and verse 29. Jesus departed from thence and came nigh to the Sea of Galilee, went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he what? He healed them. Insomuch that the multitudes wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. You think that's all? Read on. Then Jesus said to his disciples unto him, called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. He even saw that they were fed, my hearers. Jesus moved with compassion. People without food, he fed them. Are you picking up any of the duties which we have as examples? That is to follow the example of our Lord? Using medicinal means to heal the sick, feed the hungry, teach the ignorant, all of these things. Oh, my hearers, we will never have compassion on people by sitting within the walls of a church building and listening to sermons. We must be in contact where the needy are. Out here.